Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying Colossians. We're getting near the end of the book. And today we have a very, very interesting topic, which is controversial, but I think it's one that really needs to be addressed. And my prayer is that today it'll settle all the tension or remove it. Testing 1, 2, 3.
I did, but they may have fooled me.
Four.
Yeah, the batteries fooled me. We'll start again in just a second. I didn't switch them out like I usually do.
Someday this technology will be something we'll laugh at.
We already are. It's just not in a funny
Yeah.
way.
And now we're crying.
Laughing
We're a
to
few years
tears.
from we look at the think back in the days when we had cords all over the place, and
Try again.
okay. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that you've poured out on us, not just materially and socially, but especially spiritually, that you've given us a hope the world can't give or take away. We pray that as we open your word today, you'd open our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would be encouraged. We would sense your power and your peace, and that we would reflect that in the way in which we respond to life's ups and downs. Let me ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most politically incorrect passages in the New Testament is what we're going to be looking at today from Colossians. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. For some people, that's all that needs to be said. The rest of it is insignificant. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with security or sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of that wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Many people would like to say, we wish these words were not a part of the Bible and were not repeated. The fact is, they're repeated a lot and they are politically incorrect. One of the most challenging topics has to do with gender right now in our culture and rules concerning what's appropriate and scriptural in terms of gender conduct. At face value, this teaching seems to be inconsistent with the New Testament's teaching in other areas, basic values, human dignity, social justice, and equity between male and female. And if we take it seriously, does this dismiss, or at least limit, our confidence in Scripture? If we say this is just a reflection of first century culture and not applicable to 20th century culture in the West, are we saying something about scripture that we really don't and can't back up? In other words, why is this important? And I'm going to argue that this teaching at face value is very, very important. It's mentioned over and over again, but how do we manage it? How do we navigate that, put it in a context where it really is convincing for us to take this seriously? Spiritual warfare in scripture is basically between competing masters. It's not basically whose rules do you follow, but it is about whose rules do you follow? It's about following rules in many respects. But the whole notion of why we do and say what we do is really important. What motivates us? No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. For he will either hate one and love the other, or hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve two. Serve God and mammon. And mammon here refers to money, but the principle is to anything other than Christ as master. It could be your work, it could be your reputation, it could be a lot of things. It's not just money. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James says. Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your passion in your members? In other words, in terms of where you're looking for life, and if you're looking for life in the wrong places, you're basically guilty of idolatry. In verse 5, he says, "He that is God jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in you. By desiring that spirit, he desires to see this spirit having a role of master." In other words, are you following the spirit of Christ? Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here, James is saying the same thing that has been said by Jesus. You can't serve two masters. In chapter 1 of James, we have these words. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all grace generously and without reproach. And it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, without any doubting. For that man who doubts ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man. And the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man in his glory, in the glory of his humiliation. It's that last verses 9 and 10 that I think is most significant here. The punchline that James is saying with respect to this whole manner of the rich and the poor, or the have-nots and the have-lots, in not just money, but in other areas as well, those that are gifted and those that aren't gifted. He's saying those of you in the eyes of the world who really are at the top of the scale. Everybody admires you. They recognize your name. You get the big salary. You get a lot of positive attention. As a Christian, you are put in your place by being told and being treated by God as though those things didn't make any difference. You basically are humbled because that is not going to be the way you keep score in the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, there are those of you who are basically living and grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, economically, educationally, in terms of giftedness, in terms of cultural background, so forth and so on, or gender or race. You are a minority in every respect in this world, and you're treated as basically being on the wrong side of the tracks. in the kingdom of God, you are basically honored. If you're rich in this world, you're humbled. If you're poor in this world, you're exalted in the kingdom of God. That is a principle that is repeated over and over again in Scripture. Let's look at the context of Colossians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. If therefore you've been raised up with Christ, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And Galatians adds male and female to that list of no distinction. The point is this: social positions do not define the worth of the new self in God's eyes. But it does provide an opportunity for Christ's spirit to illustrate the way of the cross and responding to those differences. In other words, the way in which husbands and wives relate to one another is guided by what does it mean to bear the cross of Christ, the way of the cross. Our response to the worldly position we have is really what counts in terms of God's eyes. And the bottom line of that is, if you are blessed in this world, don't count your blessings until you basically give up your position of power or of wealth in service of something that's much higher. And if you are basically left out in this world, find peace in the fact that in God's eyes, you are rich. If you basically are at peace and not serving the values of this world. Spiritual bodybuilding, being the body of Christ, involves sharing Christ's sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you will also rejoice and be overjoyed. For you are if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and God and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. And hear what Peter is, of all people, who is very class oriented and sensitive before Pentecost, now becomes one who says, let the rich glory in their humiliation, let the poor glory in their exaltation in the eyes of God. And there are lots of examples of this principle being worked out in the New Testament. The temptation of Jesus. The three temptations of Jesus were to change rocks into bread when he was hungry after fasting. To claim scripture's protection when he basically makes a bad decision, or to be willing to sacrifice the means as long as the ends are appropriate and honorable to God. In each case, Jesus is asked and tempted in this temptation to give up what are biblically his rights, Satan's quote scripture in terms of the temptations to cash in on the world's expectations of what is right and what is wrong, what is rich and what is poor, what is wise and what is foolish. And in each case, Jesus says no, and refuses to go in that direction. Or the death and the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is the only begotten Son of God, is this the way God treats his children? Born into poverty, running for his life as an infant with his family, and all through life, being on the wrong side of the social appropriateness or the social correctness, being rejected by the religious establishment, the people who have long been identified with God's people, and at the end dies as a criminal in shame. And this is the only begotten Son of God. What's going on here? And then in the writing of the apostles, we're told to follow his example, to expect what he experienced to be our experience, and to invite us to respond the way he did. Paul's thorn in the flesh. If there's anyone that you could recruit for an evangelistic ministry in the first century, Paul would be the person you'd select. But before all of his blessings and gifts were taken away, and the temptation of Paul after his dramatic conversion came with having to give up, having to have taken away from him by Satan, of all people, his gifts, his contacts. And he prays three times to basically have this thorn removed, this crown of thorns removed from his life. And each time he gets a disappointing answer. And finally he learns that it's in his weakness that he is strong. And throughout his ministry, Paul basically worked with a handicap. He's the only apostle in scripture that we have an account where that when they ministered face to face, people fell asleep. This is Paul. And what was God thinking in terms of taking Paul's contacts away from him, taking his gifts away from him, and putting him in a position where, in the eyes of the world, he was a loser? And yet that's the way he ministered. And now he's writing this letter in prison. He's a loser. And yet this is conspicuously the way in which God is working. And in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the Corinthians or speaks to them, correcting their view of their exaltation with signs and wonders, Paul says, just consider who he has called from among you. It's been people from the wrong side of the tracks, the people who are nots. And furthermore, he didn't choose the have-nots of the world to make them have lots of the world. He left them there. He said, stay in the same condition in which you were called. And he uses the poor and the seemingly foolish and unwise in the eyes of the world to confound and mock the rich of the world. That's a consistent theme throughout the New Testament and then the New Covenant. When we study Colossians, the parallel book is Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians say basically the same thing, but in different ways. And in this case, Ephesians explains a lot of what we read in Colossians. The first three chapters deal with who we are in Christ. This is typical of Paul's letters. He starts out with the indicative, who we are, and then moves on to the imperative in terms of so what, how it should affect us. And Paul in Ephesians talks about the church, in our relationship within the church, the structure of the church, in our homes. This is a parallel to the passage we're looking at today from Colossians. And then finally, in our relationship with the world. What Paul says in Ephesians parallels that which you read in Colossians. The way in which families are constructed and behave is a model for the Christian life. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is with respect to both husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Both are expected to be subject to the other as a reflection of being subject to Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands. So that here he talks about the husband being the head of the wife. Now, those are words that you don't want to use today because they've been abused so unfortunately. But the scripture does not back away from that. The submission of wives to husbands is basically like submitting to God. It's a way in which a wife basically expresses her submission to Christ. She basically becomes a model of the way of the cross in the way in which she suffers at in giving up the position that she would have in the world's culture. The same is true of the husband. The husband really has the biggest role here. He's asked to lay down his life for his wife. The head does not mean that you are basically an imperial lord. It means that basically you have the biggest role of responsibility in terms of the relationship. And the husband serves Christ by basically being a figure of Christ's sacrifice in terms of the welfare of his wife. And in verse 32, Paul punctuates all this by saying, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking here with reference to Christ and the church." In other words, the roles in the family are not just about family. This is a bigger thing. This is about Christ's relationship to the church. It's a picture of it. The principle applies all the way through. And he goes on and talks about slaves and masters the same way. Paul's imprisonment becomes a model for us. In chapter 6 and verse 19 and following, we have an example of Paul in prison asking for prayer. And this is what he says. "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known the boldness with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He says nothing about relieving his suffering as a prisoner. It's all about basically taking advantage of the opportunity he has as someone who is a loser in the eyes of the world to use this to demonstrate strength. Paul viewed his circumstances as a framework for ministry, even though his circumstances suggested he didn't have a hearing. He goes on in verse 21, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing." In other words, I'm in prison, and he's communicating his attitude. He's rejoicing. "Tychicus, your beloved brother and faithful ministry in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. In other words, he's not saying here, I believe, that you will basically be comforted that I'm still alive. He's saying, I want you to learn from me because you will receive and you have received the same kind of treatment in the world. Listen to my circumstances. Listen to my response to those circumstances. Follow my example. Paul's example is an invitation to learn from his testimony and follow it. Spiritual body life builders involves using the world's values. A contrasting backdrop for showcasing God's values and God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 underscores this. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Here he's talking about the structure of the body of Christ, the church. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemingly members have no need of it, but God has no compo has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to those members which are lacking, that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Again, this becomes echo all the way through Paul's letters and Peter's letters as well. Both the have-nots and the have-lots bear witness to the Spirit of Christ, the way of the cross, but in different in contexts and in different ways. Relationships in the body of Christ, as I've said before, are like an orchestra. Some parts may seem to be more honorable. First violin, you can't take them out of the orchestra without it falling apart in many respects. The bass fiddle, they probably can get by without it. It will be hurt, but it will not fall apart. The instruments have different values, but they all play an important part. In the body of Christ, it's the human body is used as an example. The head is more important than certain parts, other parts of the body. But if the other parts of the body are missing, the body is then not what it should be. And in many respects, it basically is going to be handicapped. A better example is a football team. It's one of the few sports where you have many players on a team, and each has a specific assignment. And some players get all the attention, the quarterback, and the running back, the person who carries the football. People who touch the football get a lot of attention. If you're a lineman, you've never touched the football, you don't get much attention. We don't know your name as a fan. You don't have a big salary. When your team wins the Super Bowl or winds up being the best college team in the country, the quarterback who gets all the praise buys a Rolex watch for his lineman who blocked for him because he recognizes that if his linemen don't do their job, he looks terrible. His success rests with their presence in their performance, doing their part. The same is true in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. All of us are a part of it, although some of us get more attention than others. And that spills over into the family. The difference between men and women is significant. It's not something that we can sweep under the rug. And the role that men and women have in the home and the family, and as slaves and masters, is significant, because it illustrates basically the dynamics of how the things in the world's eyes that measure wealth are very different than the way in which the kingdom of God measures wealth. Kingdom values are designed to mock worldly values by taking the things that are not and making them things that are. Spiritual body life building is mocking the world's values. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being who are part of the kingdom of God, they are the riches of God. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the wise things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. The core longings in life for serenity, security, and significance are satisfied not by the world's values, but in mocking them, by the way in which we respond to the world's values. We have friends that are going through a lot of hard times right now, physically, economically, socially, in their families, in their marriages, in their job. And my prayer for them is that not that they would get a job or have a perfect marriage or have their kids go through an experience which is a model of what the American dream is. My prayer is that they would experience the power and the peace of God in the midst of it. That power is going to mean coming to grips with certain parts of life that we despise being opportunities for us to experience peace. When in respect to slavery, for example, Paul says that if you have an opportunity to be free from being a slave, take it. But the fine print is, don't worry about it, because even as a slave, you have an opportunity to have a powerful witness in the way in which you respond to it. And you who are masters, don't get drunk on your power and your privileges, but give up your wealth. Give up your power to help those who basically, in the eyes of the world, don't deserve it or haven't earned it. And you will have your treasure in heaven. The way in which the kingdom of God's and spirit of God's agenda for his people comes as an opposite or as a mocking of the world's values is a principle that I don't know how you can avoid if you honestly read the New Testament. The body of Christ, the kingdom of God, basically rests on this. Male and female stereotypes are not a mystery. The question is, where do they come from? Nurture can camouflage nature.
Keep talking.
Nature creeps into nurture over time.
Somehow you killed your mic. Keep talking.
The point is, a lot of the stereotypes basically are expressions of abuse in relationships. In the end, nature has its way.
Keep going, because you're either going to do it with the mic or without.
Okay. You can't hear me in the back. Now you can hear me. Okay. It's hard to deny the fact that there are differences between the sexes that are not just biological. There's something deeper than that. I'm impressed by the fact that my granddaughter, who is raised in a family that is very egalitarian in terms of roles between husband and wife, how when she was very young, was playing with dolls. And when I'd sit down on the floor with her before she could hardly talk, with Legos, she'd be making a house. And her twin brother was making a fort. And when he was asked to basically help her with the house, he turned it into a fort. Now, I don't know where they learned that. They didn't learn it from their parents, and they weren't watching TV. But there's something in the nature of it all. I can remember, we have twin grandchildren, our daughter has twins, when they were playing soccer. And all of them had to play soccer because their dad was a big soccer player. I can still remember in their first games, the boys ran down the field trying to kick the ball, aggressively fighting to kick the ball. The daughter ran down the field holding hands with the other girl on the team. As they ran down the field, they could care less where the ball was. They were just doing it together. And I can remember laughing at here, seeing these girls run down the field holding hands and not paying attention to the ball. And why is this? Now, are all girls and boys that way? And they're not. But the point is, the stereotypes come from some place, and they're common enough that they are a joke. Jesus gives us an example that we should follow. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, and becoming found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. On the cross, it's humiliation. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. In other words, God didn't say, well, I blew that one. He was my only begotten son, and basically he died as a criminal. God glorifies him for the posture that he took. This was his purpose. This is the way in which he became the living image of God. At the name of Jesus, every man should bow. In other words, in the end, we'll all see this as the way it should be. The point is this. If we are disciples of Christ, it's going to mean that we not adapt ourselves to the world's values. We mock them. Idolatry is worshiping values other than Jesus Christ, values of masters other than Jesus Christ. Gender or cultural differences or roles should be challenged first by recognizing that the real problem is the value ascribed to the differences. The husband being the head, the wife being submissive. The way in which we understand that is the problem. And the value that we ascribe to that's the problem. If that was true, if the world set the stage for what constituted our real value based upon the role we had in terms of the world's power, Jesus basically did just the opposite. Kingdom values are shaped by the way of the cross, which means becoming a disciple of Jesus, that is, following his example. This mystery of Christ, which is the way Paul describes it, is not just a mystery in terms of not being recognized, but the way in which and why it was not recognized in the early church. And we'll look at that in the next few verses in chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling we have as disciples of Jesus Christ, and that we would live our lives not in the context of the values of this world, but in the context of the values of your kingdom. And that the way in which we conduct ourselves, whether we be among the have-lots or the have-nots, would reflect that. Father, we pray that the testimony of the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of what it means to be fully human and reflect your image, would radiate from our behavior and our response to the world's values. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we have a few minutes for questions and comments. David?
I think the challenge that I have with the depth of this is being able to talk to other people about this concept. And I mentioned this example once before, but I'm going to question too. I'm in a lecture like this, not that this is a lecture, but a professor's giving a description of how difficult this generation is experiencing relationships, like in suicide, divorce, so forth.
Yeah.
And so I get up like I am now in a group and I say, well, professor, do you think it might have something to do with the loss of family values? And of course, his response was a zinger to me. Difficult on my nature. And he says, it depends on what you mean by family values. And as a Christian, I wanted to go further. And I wanted to discuss it with him. Couldn't. Because he had zinged me. I had to sit down. Because what I wanted to say was the value of Christ. What I wanted to say was like I've mentioned this before too, and Shakespeare says it in Merchant of Venice when he talks about the quality of mercy is not strained. It profiteth the gentle, it is doubly blessed, and he who gives it, he who receives it. So the master-servant relationship that you talk about here is that the master, that is those who may have more power, deal in the depth and glory of humiliation. Is I wanted to further discuss that with him. So what I meant by that was, how do I respond to somebody who says, well, it depends on what you mean by family values. You get my
yes
question.
See if you can summarize it.
But as I was listening to you, I'm reflecting on a news reporter who's asked the same question. You know, how do we solve our country's problems? We've got problems in the world, and wars and rumors of wars stay with us. And the difference in America between the haves and the have-nots is growing materially. 1% of the American population control 1/4 amount, close to 84% of the wealth. But the bottom 40% control less than 1% of the wealth. We don't see that because we're not in the lower section, but statistics, there, you can check it online, they prove that out. How do we solve that problem? And I think the question I would ask in a debate would be, yes, is the problem solved by a political solution? Partially, you can redistribute the tax laws so that we become more socialistic. But how's that going to fly in terms of the freedom that we demand? The real problem goes back to how we see what it means to be human. What's our understanding of what it means to be human? And the ideal solution is for those of us who have a lot to be convinced that it's in the best interest of their dignity, the dignity of their soul, to voluntarily use their power and their wealth to help those who don't have it. And not just to say, well, they don't have it because they're lazy and because they could get a job, but they don't do it. They're delinquent and lazy. That just isn't going to fly. But I think that's where the question needs to be addressed. Why is there wars and rumors of wars, as James says? War is because basically you're trying to get it your way. You're trying to illustrate that it is true that the have-nots get to define the rules, keep the score, and tell the story. And therefore, they always wind up winning, whether they did or not. But when we look around our culture, we're not winning. We've got problems. What's the source of the problem? It's the fact that those of us, if we want our freedom, we've got to use it properly to be human. And we're not using it properly. And when we move towards socialism, we don't want to give up our freedom because that is a right that we have too. But if we're going to misuse our rights or abuse our rights, we basically move in that direction. In terms of what do we value? What does it mean to be human? I think the big question boils down to, what does it mean to bear the image of God? And if you don't like the Christian view, what's the alternative and how is it working for you?
If I follow up.
Yeah.
If I had a presence of mind to respond to him, if I said, well, Value that I'm talking about is the expression of mercy to one another. That the rich man who glorifies in his humiliation.
Yeah.
Is Paul referring to his ability to give mercy to the poor man? And in the verse, the poor man glorifies in his exaltation by serving the rich man.
Yeah.
And if that is such an upside down view of life, what do you think his response would be when he asked me the question, what do you mean by that? And because when you take the approach that the worldly person takes, they don't, I don't know that they understand that, but then again, they do.
Well, the argument that I would use is deep down inside, I believe the image of God is in all of us. We repress it, we redefine it, we ignore it, but it's there. And this is why we can appeal to that image. And I think in a debate, you're not going to win that debate because it's stubborn. But I think that is the only solution. This is why, for example, you see so little attention given to the apostles' teaching and Jesus' teaching centering on reforming the Roman Republic and Mideastern political values via power, in the world's power. The Reformation that would take place has to take place on the hearts of the people who basically are living it out. And the real challenge, especially in our culture, is for both the have-nots and the have-lots to be willing to accept their circumstances as a platform for their power, no matter it's rich or poor, as opposed to being defining what the power is. I think there's something in the human heart that deep down inside would say, yes, privately, I hear what you're saying. I can agree with that, but there's no way that's going to work. But that's basically what the New Testament teaches. And very frankly, the New Testament message of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, was mocked, foolish, stumbling block. You're not going forward, you're going back. The critics of Christianity were saying, there's no way this is going to survive. And yet it did survive through history. And it had become a dominant factor in transforming eventually civilizations. Unfortunately, those civilizations have forgotten what it was that brought change. And it wasn't the power of politics and military. It was changed hearts. It was people who were wealthy in many respects giving it up to serve others. People who were the have-nots of the world having real peace and glory, finding glory in the fact that they didn't have to become one of the have-lots in order to be worth something. And we've forgotten our history in that respect. Christianity had a huge impact upon the founding fathers of America, but we've basically washed a lot of that away, I think.